So page 977 in the Church Bibles, Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17. Matthew 5, starting at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Thank you so much, Katie. A number of years ago, when I started working as rector at St. Helens, there was a man in ABN AMRO, now part of RBS, who used to host a regular lunch. Once every 6 months or so, he'd book a room in a restaurant and lay on actually what was a rather fine lunch and ask 10 to 20 clients, and then he would invite me as well. My job in the first 7 minutes was to speak on a particular aspect of the Christian faith, and his clients, as they tucked into lamb shank or rare fillet, would grill me for the next hour and a half. I vividly remember the first ever of those lunches, because I thought I'd start at the beginning and go right to the heart of the Christian faith and speak about the free forgiveness that the Lord Jesus offers to all those who trust in him on account of his death on the cross for our sin and rebellion against God. And that's what I spoke on for 7 minutes. And a senior analyst at the time at RBS turned to me immediately I finished and threw his mouthful of fillet steak, said, "Does this mean then, William, that I can live the life I want now, doing whatever I want, whenever I want, simply ask for forgiveness and the slate will be wiped clean?" I very rarely ate at those lunches, actually. I think of all those things that passed me by lunchtime that I missed as we then went on with these questions for an hour and a half, lunchtime after another. This issue of grace and undeserved forgiveness and law, God's moral demand, cuts right to the heart of the Christian gospel. And actually the person who asks that question, does it mean then that I can live however I like and I'll find forgiveness, has at least begun to get to grips with the Christian faith, even if they've misunderstood it. Indeed, this last Sunday, I was sitting right here in the front row, and we had an outstanding sermon from David Jackman on God's judgment, his perfect moral commandments, and grace, free forgiveness. And there was a lady sitting behind me, and I asked her permission to use this conversation, and I turned to her at the end, and she said straight away, "If God forgives us freely, do we then just live as we like?" Now, we find this question being asked regularly in the New Testament, and one of the other places where we find it is, don't bother turning to it, but is Romans chapter 6 verse 1, where the Apostle Paul has been speaking, or rather writing about, the free forgiveness that God brings. What shall we say then in the light of the fact that God forgives us freely in the name of Jesus Christ? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? And then he goes on in verse 15 of chapter 6. What then, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? We've been studying Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, over the last few Tuesdays. And we've seen, as Wes reminded us, that Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn their sin, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek," that is, those who come to the Lord Jesus in lowliness, "I've got nothing to bring, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That is, God will give them a righteous status. And I take it we've just got Matthew's summary of this sermon here. We can read it in, 40 minutes, maybe less. And I take it we've just got Matthew's notes on the key points of Jesus' sermon. And I think we can picture somebody piping up from the crowd after Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn their sin, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger, you'll be given righteousness. And it's asking exactly the question we've been thinking about. So then do we just go on sinning? Does it matter? To which Jesus answers in chapter 5, verse 17, do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. And indeed, if this issue is provoked by the free offer of forgiveness in the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 10, then this issue of law and grace is elevated all the more by the radical nature of Jesus' claims, which we looked at last week. Remember, you are the salt of the earth. That is, you are the true covenant people of God, he says to this ragtag and bobtail group of disciples gathered around him on the mountain. Do you remember, you are the light of the world, he says to these disciples. You are the new Jerusalem. And you can just imagine somebody saying, well, what then? What about the law and the prophets? What about the old Jerusalem? What about the thousands of years of Mosaic law and what went before it? Now, these are the issues that are being addressed in the four verses that we have to look at. Chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. They've been described by one New Testament scholar, Professor Don Carson, who's probably amongst the leading scholars in Matthew's Gospel, as amongst the most difficult verses in the whole of the Bible. To which my wife replied, well, I don't think they're that difficult, but anyway, I'm with Don on this one, so. 2 points that I think summarize where we're going to go from verse 17. First, that Jesus upholds the law. And second, that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. First, he upholds the law and the prophets. Secondly, he fulfills the law and the prophets. And the aim is for us to see that in the Christian gospel, and actually only in the Christian gospel, do we find both the highest possible demands for moral purity from disciples, and at the same time, the most gracious possible offer of life, forgiveness, and a right status with God. First, then, Jesus upholds the law and the prophets. You see this point being stressed in each of our four verses. Look at verse 17. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Here is a categorical denial that Jesus has come to do away with the law. This is an upholding of the law and the prophets. Jesus is no lax libertarian. Verse 18. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now the iota was the Hebrew letter Yod, or I didn't quite know how you pronounce it, but Yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew writing, and the dot was literally a little horn. It's the tiny little dash that distinguishes one letter from another. And notice how that statement, not a dot nor an iota will pass, is sandwiched between until heaven and earth pass, until all is accomplished. So Jesus is not suggesting that, oh, well, the Old Testament contains some truths, and we must hang on to those ones which it contains. Or that it becomes true, the Old Testament, just when people encounter it meaningfully. Nor is he suggesting that he's come to fulfill just some parts of the Old Testament law, while other parts still stand, as if, you know, you can divide the law up. And nor is he suggesting that he's come to fill out the true meaning of the law. He's saying it all stands. Verse 19 is easily misunderstood. Let me tell you what I think it means. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I don't think that is referring to the commandments of the law. I think what Jesus is referring to there, much more likely, is the commands he's issued in the Beatitudes and the commands he's about to go on and issue in verse 21 through to verse 47. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. Let your light so shine. Don't lose your saltiness. And then you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder, but I say to you. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you. So no abolition of the law, no redundancy of the law, no relaxing of Jesus' commandments. He will take hold of the Old Testament law, elevate it, deepen it, and drive it home, as we shall see. And then verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And verse 48, at the conclusion, just turn the page for a moment if you would, verse 48, at the conclusion of chapter 5, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we haven't got time to go on and look at the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, but they were meticulous law keepers. And Jesus is demanding perfection. He upholds the law. His kingdom is not lawless. And after the real lives fortnight that Wes was just referring to, we're going to be looking at the issues of anger and of lust and of divorce and of integrity and of revenge and of love. And we're going to see Jesus holding up perfection. You want to enter God's kingdom at the end of your life? You want entry into God's people today? Perfection. Now, this point that Jesus upholds the law and the prophets provides, I think, both a correction and a challenge. The correction is to some forms of Christian expression that give the idea that obedience and submission and moral endeavor and conviction of sin and confession of sin are somehow unnecessary in the kingdom of Jesus. I've recently come across an extreme form of this teaching, which has been given the name by some of hypergrace, or the grace revolution, so emphasizing the grace that is for the Christian that there is no need for any sort of moral effort or moral endeavor, or in some cases, no expectation of a conviction of personal sin or even of confession of sin. So over the weekend, while we've all been lying in the semi-sunshine and so forth, I was listening to a couple of talks by Joseph Prince of the New Creation Church in Singapore and Rob Rufus, who with his wife founded Victory Church in South Africa and now leads one of the largest churches in Hong Kong. And these, with others, hugely influential Bible teachers on the internet in the Grace Revolution, have suggested, some of them, that confession of sin is no longer necessary for the Christian because God sees you as righteous. You shouldn't actually even be conscious of your sin. And you should now live all the time with no sense of needing even to confess your sin. Prince writes, Joseph Prince that is, God does not want his people to be conscious of sin. Seems that Jesus flatly contradicts that here. He upholds the law and the prophets. His kingdom is no lawless domain. And how I live today really matters to the Lord Jesus. He's not suggesting either a realm in which the standards and demands of moral truth are ignored or lowered or decided upon arbitrarily with one rule for another and one rule for one, or set subjectively by each succeeding generation depending on the mores and norms of the age. I wonder then if there is something of a correction here for us. Sin really does matter. Our sexual purity matters in thought and word and deed. Our control over our anger, both internal and external, matters. Our integrity matters. Truth matters. Our marriages matter. Love matters. And if we get to a point of so emphasizing the glorious good news of God's grace that we no longer expect to be convicted of our sins and to have to repent as disciples in genuine confession of our sins, then I think we're ignoring verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great. And I really hope you'll come back in 3 weeks. I mean, I hope you'll be here next week with loads of friends and the week after with loads of friends. But in 3 weeks' time, as we begin to explore the absolute perfection that Jesus holds up and that he urges us to pursue. The grace revolution, or hypergrace, is nothing new. You remember John the Apostle wrote, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That is, we're liars, and the truth is not in us. You bump into somebody in the office who says, well, I'm a decent person, you know. I've never done anyone any harm. You know they're lying. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Well, now, this leaves us with a really big problem. For if Jesus upholds the law, and if not one iota or dot of the law and the prophets are to be to pass away, then ought we to be all about re-establishing the temple and temple sacrifice in Jerusalem in Israel? Are we wrong to be driving our cars on Sunday? And was it a mistake for me to eat that prawn sandwich that I purchased on the M40? Not literally on the M40, but in the services on Friday evening. And what's more, given that the law and the prophets demand judgment of sin, and given that Jesus upholds the law, where do I stand? Well, you'll notice from our key verse 17 that Jesus tells us that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And this is where some of the complexity identified by Don Carson is to be found. For some have suggested that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament law and prophets in the sense that he fills out their true meaning. Thus, as we go back to the Old Testament, we find the basic principles, and in the New Testament, we find those basic principles filled out for us. This reading, however, runs up against verse 18. Not an iota, not a dot will pass. Now, it all stands. You can't just say, well, they're basic principles and we put some bits to one side and other bits to the other side and we'll focus on this one because we find the basic principle filled out. No, not an iota, not a dot will pass. Others, over many centuries, at least since the 13th century, have suggested a threefold division of the law. Civil laws, governing how God's people were to behave under Moses and in the kingdom of Israel. Ceremonial laws, governing religious practice, and in particular how sin was to be dealt with in the temple. And the moral laws, such as the Ten Commandments. And traditionally, people in many circles have suggested that Jesus fulfills the civil and the ceremonial, which is why he allows his disciples to ignore the food laws, but that the moral law still stands, and not a jot and not an iota of that will pass away. The trouble is, that's not what Jesus actually says. Look again at verse 18. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota and not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Furthermore, the threefold distinction is never actually made plainly in the Bible. The idea of every dot and iota not passing is far too comprehensive to allow such a distinction. And anyway, it seems rather strange to suggest that failing to keep the so-called civil commands of God is not actually a moral issue if God is God. Now, I wonder if we might read it like this. And I'm going to quote from Don Carson because he has some very, very helpful things to say in his little book on the Sermon on the Mount. He says this: we must rid ourselves of conceptions of fulfillment which are too narrow. Jesus fulfills the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets. It's what he says. Thus, the law and the prophets, far from being abolished, find their valid continuity in terms of their outworking in Jesus. Jesus came not to abolish the Old Testament, but to fulfill it, in the sense that he himself was the object towards which it pointed. What he's suggesting is that every single part of the Old Testament has Jesus in mind. The civil law has his kingdom in mind, if you like that sort of distinction, but every part of it, every single aspect of the Old Testament is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament law and prophets together anticipate both a king and a servant, a king who would live perfectly, upholding in every way all of God's absolute demands for moral perfection, whose personal conduct would be blameless, speech would be true, no slander, no evil, who would despise sin, uphold absolutely all moral integrity in his universal rule. A perfect ruler. How we long for it. I bet the Americans are longing for it right at the moment. How we long for such a ruler. Absolute moral integrity. Purity. At the same time, the Old Testament pointed forwards to a divine Savior who would be a servant whose perfect life, free from any personal moral failure or corruption, would enable him to be a divine sacrifice to carry God's judgment at his people's failure, so that his perfect life could be offered as a sacrifice, morally pure, perfect, to carry God's judgment at his people's sin. And that this King and Saviour, having justly paid for the judgment demanded by God's royal law, would welcome into his kingdom any man or woman who came to him in humble surrender, and he would confer on such a person the status of a forgiven citizen. Would that kingdom be lawless? Of course not. He upholds the law. He's the King of righteousness. Not only does he keep it, but he fulfills everything that the law points towards in terms of this perfect royal ruler. Would that kingdom be a place of endless condemnation as you find the perfect rule of God upheld in this glorious, spotless, pure, royal king? Would it be a place of endless condemnation and of conviction without any hope of forgiveness? No. Because the whole law and prophets point to this suffering servant, this divine ruler, who would carry God's judgment at his people's sin. And so the Old Testament anticipates its fulfillment with all the righteous demands of God's moral law being met perfectly and kept in every way by this royal king, and its fulfillment in all the requirements of the sacrifice, that sin be punished, that God's just judgment be met, being satisfied by the royal ruler. And so when Jesus says, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, yes, he upholds the law, every single part of it. And yes, he fulfills the law, every single part of it, by living morally perfect and by dying sacrificially on the cross, so that he offers to us, in terms of verse 20, a righteousness that far surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, meticulous in trying to keep the law, seeking to be perfect, but failing, and actually, ultimately, being caught in a downward spiral of hypocrisy. The Pharisees had a righteousness of a sort. But through his death and resurrection, through his payment of sins, and his perfect moral life lived out on behalf of his people, with the forgiveness that he offers, Jesus holds out to us a righteousness that far exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. It's a glorious, glorious gospel, because it means that I can come to him in lowliness, acknowledging my failure. And as I come to him in lowliness, acknowledging my failure, I am poor in spirit. I find he offers to me a righteous status, forgiven, forgotten forever, my sins dealt with. And now under his rule, I want to please him. I want to live for him. Let me, in the last couple of moments, commend this rule of Jesus to us. For on the one hand, we find under the rule of Jesus, law matters. Without law, you don't have freedom, you have anarchy. And our Dave, we have to say, is in danger of making a real fool of himself in this area, as the children of the 60s, who have begun to grasp that law matters, then cast around to say, well, whose law? Once you discover that law matters, well, whose law are you going to have? Will it be Sharia law, or Dave's law, or my own individual law, or your law, my law, somebody else's law? Whose law are you going to have? The Lord Jesus Christ holds up the perfect law of God. And as you look at the perfect law of God, as we look at it in a few weeks' time, we'll discover that it is absolutely gloriously pure. But then, grace matters. For without grace and mercy, the law is brutal. It can be, as we see with Sharia law or some of the law of Victorian morality. And through his fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the Lord Jesus, as he upholds the whole of the law and fulfills it, offers us not only perfect law to live under, but also the forgiveness that is necessary as we fail. And I would suggest to you that you find nothing like that in any other religion or any other philosophy of man. Let me lead us in prayer. Clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne. We praise you, our Father, for this glorious upholding of the law and the prophets. We thank you that Jesus does not bring us into a realm of subjective lawlessness. And we thank you that your law is glorious, that its standards are perfect. And we thank and praise you that the Lord Jesus has met that law and satisfied its demands and in love carried its judgments on our behalf. And we pray, as those who have been clothed in your righteousness, you would enable us to live increasingly godly, righteous lives for your name's sake. Amen.